seen that two ideas that emerge over and over again as very important are people and place. So the people we talked about last week with our discussion of God's new covenant people, and specifically His promises being fulfilled to Israel and how that brings blessing to the Gentiles, and how believing Jews and Gentiles are one new man in Christ, but God still has a future purpose for national Israel. We are going to look today then at the idea of place. What is the goal for God's people in terms of where they will dwell with Him forever, and how does that unfold throughout the Bible? So we're talking about Eden, Canaan, and the new creation. So we're going to start this morning in Genesis 15, and I will have you flipping around quite a bit this morning. I hope you don't mind. We just have a lot of different texts to consider today. So in Genesis 15, we're going to look at a text that we've seen earlier, but I wanted to start off by reading it again. This would be Genesis 15, verses 12 through 21. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would show us truth today, that You would seal it upon our hearts, make it effective in our lives, so that we may be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a question this morning. What is the relationship of our salvation in the new covenant to the land promise that was made to Abraham that we just read about? Genesis 15 is repeated in other places. What's the connection there between this, the fulfillment of salvation in Christ and the land promise made to Abraham? I would submit that that connection has been quite obscured, especially in popular Christian piety today, due to the fact that we tend to think of salvation, at least at a popular level, in terms of an escape from this present world. This has been enshrined in some of our hymns. In fact, some of our hymns that I dearly love, but still represent a theology that's not quite adequate. So, for example, "Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away." Love that song. But it's indicating an idea of salvation that is an escape from this world into some other spiritual realm that is rather disconnected from this world. So if we conceive of salvation in that way, then the storyline of the Bible, I think, becomes less coherent, because you have God making these promises to Abraham about a land and about this earth, and you have then a salvation in Christ that is really unconnected from that altogether. And you lose quite a bit of how the Bible fits together if you conceive of salvation in that way. But as we've seen in our study through 1 Corinthians, our sermon series, we've seen especially chapter 15, God's plan for our redemption is a bodily resurrection. And therefore, His plan for redemption would also include a physical space for those bodies to go and to dwell in. And that physical space, I believe, is a renewal of this creation. God is not going to abandon this world. He's going to recreate it, resurrect, you might say, the world, just as He raised His Son from the dead. So I'd like you to look in the New Testament with me at a key text where Paul alludes to this idea. And then we're going to explore how that unfolds somewhat throughout the Bible. So in Romans 4, just one verse in Romans 4, I want you to see what Paul says here in verse 13 of Romans 4. Again, this is not even Paul's main point. He's making another point about the relationship of the law and the promise. But in passing, he says this: "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." I want you to note here, Paul says Abraham was promised, he and his offspring were promised, that he would be heir of the world as a whole. How did we move from Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham a very focused piece of land, how do we move from that to Romans 4:13? Abraham has promised to be heir of the world, the whole world. That's what I want to explore this morning. How do we get from there to here? And I think the answer is that if we recognize that God's act of giving land to His people in the Bible is always oriented toward the fulfillment of a larger goal, and that is the whole earth becoming the dwelling place of God with us. You see that at least two other occasions in the Old Testament where God gives land, but that gift is really more like a down payment. It's a gift with a goal. It's a land. It's a starting place. It's a place from which God intends to expand His dominion to encompass the earth. Now, you probably already know what I'm about to say then, since I've mentioned that several times throughout this series. Where do we see that the very first place in the Bible? We see it in the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28, where God tells Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Now, Genesis 1 doesn't actually tell us where they were at the time. I'm going to have you flip back now to Genesis. Genesis 2 does tell us, though, where they were, from which they were to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So in Genesis 2, we're going to look at a few verses here as we talk about the idea of the land promise in the Old Testament. And you have, of course, Eden, first of all. Eden is a particular land, the Garden of Eden specifically, is a particular land that's given to humanity in the beginning. So look at Genesis 2, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." And then you look at Genesis 2:15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And I argued in an earlier lesson that those two Hebrew verbs, to work and keep, or to serve and guard, these two verbs come together other places in the Old Testament where it refers specifically to the task of the Levites with regard to the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is a holy place. The Levites have a priestly service and a guardian role in this holy place. And that appears to be what Adam has here in this holy place, the garden. He is a priest in God's temple, dwelling there with God, and he's been given a commission from chapter 1, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." And I argued that subdue would refer to expanding the garden so that the whole earth becomes God's dwelling place. This is why later on with Noah, God doesn't tell Noah to subdue the earth. He just says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." He does not say subdue it. Apparently because Noah, being outside the garden, couldn't subdue the earth, and his descendants couldn't. So you have here humanity in this priestly role where they're given a specific piece of land, the garden. God dwells with them. You note that in chapter 3, verse 8, now this is after they've sinned, but in verse 8 it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And the impression you get from that verse is that this is a sound they've heard before. This is something that's familiar to them, that the Lord was accustomed to walking around the garden, and therefore they were dwelling in this place with the Lord prior to being exiled. And so this is God dwelling with man in a place He's given man, but with a commission and a goal to spread that throughout the earth. So there's an idea of progression with Eden. I would argue that you have the same thing when you come later then to the land of Canaan, the specific strip of land that's on the western side of the Mediterranean Sea, eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, not western, eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. This little strip of land that God promised to Abraham and then gave to his offspring. I'd argue you have that same idea of this is a down payment, this is a goal toward which God has a greater purpose of fulfillment. And if you read about the land of Canaan in terms of the order of the story of the Old Testament, it tends to follow this order, I would argue. There's a period of sojourn in the land, followed by possession, followed by expansion, and then concluded in the Old Testament with decline, exile, and an eventual return. So just note how the storyline of the Bible follows this. This is what we're going to explore for a few minutes here. This idea of a sojourn in the land. Notice in Genesis 12, flip over there with me, Genesis 12. God calls Abram to go to a new place in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And he makes these grand promises to him that set the storyline for the rest of the Bible. Now notice what Abram does then in Genesis 12, 4 through 9. It says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." What I wanted you to see here is that Abram is surveying his land, his inheritance. And in doing so, there are two mentions here of him building an altar to the Lord. Building a mini holy place, you might say. Putting down a flag of sorts, saying, this belongs to God. This land belongs to God. And this is where my offspring will dwell with God. Abram actually never owned any of this land. He was a sojourner through the land. He only greeted this promise from afar. But this is the act of building an altar is a testimony to the fact that he anticipated that one day this promise would be fulfilled. And so Abram lives by faith, you might say. He's a sojourner, not one who possesses what God has actually promised. But there is a promise that one day not only would Abram's offspring possess the land, but they would even possess the land and more. Specifically in Genesis 22, verse 17, this is after Abraham now is his name, after he's offered Isaac up as a sacrifice. He's passed that test the Lord put on him. The angel of the Lord stops his hand and makes this promise to him. He says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you as your offsprings as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." And I looked at that verse several weeks ago and argued that offspring in the first case represents plural offspring because he says, "I'll multiply your offspring." But in the second case, when he says, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies," he's referring to one singular offspring of Abraham, the coming Messiah. Because he refers later to him as a he or a his. He has one singular pronoun referring back to him. So your singular offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now the idea of possessing the gate of one's enemies is an idea of victory, not only victory in battle, but also dominion over your enemies. Ruling over your enemies. Having dominion over their land as well as yours. And so there's an implicit promise here that Abram is not only going to possess the land of Canaan, but through the Messiah, his offspring will have dominion even over the lands of their enemies. So this is the sojourn stage with a hint of what's coming. We come then to a stage of possession when we move forward in the storyline of the book of Joshua. And Joshua is all about land. If you read the first 12 chapters, it's about conquering the land. And then chapters 13 and following, for quite a while, it's about dividing up the land. It reads very meticulously about the border from here to here and here to here, and it's all divided up between the tribes. And the modern reader reads that, and we tend to go crazy because it's so boring, so incredibly boring. One author has called it geographical overkill. But the idea behind it is this is a celebratory account of the fulfillment of God's promises. Just like at a graduation ceremony where you go, we all go to graduation ceremonies and we listen to name after name after name after name after name be read. And we sit there in this mind-numbingly boring context where no person of any kind of rational sense whatsoever would ever desire to sit through that, except for the fact that you know one of the graduates, right? So you're willing to sit through every single name because you know they're about to read the name of your loved one. And so it is, I think, in Joshua where they're dividing up the land and every tribe is reading with anticipation. When do they get to our tribe? And so they're willing to sit through all the other tribes, but they're celebrating what God has done to fulfill this promise. Well, you get to the end of that account, and in Joshua 18:1, it says this: "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." That verb, subdue, is the same verb used in Genesis 1:28. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now here, Israel has fulfilled God's task to subdue the land of Canaan and thereby make this land God's dwelling place. Now, how is it God's dwelling place? Well, it's God's dwelling place because they brought the ark and the tabernacle in with them. And they're setting it up. They set it up at Shiloh initially. And there God dwells in the sanctuary that He has chosen, from which He is to rule over His people in this land that He has given them. So you could say God dwells with Israel in the land, but it's not quite the same as it was in Eden. Because in Eden, temple and land are the same space. The garden is the temple. And Adam dwells in the garden. He dwells in the temple with God. In Canaan, by contrast, when Israel has been is part of fallen humanity that has been exiled from the garden, land and temple or tabernacle, land and holy place, are actually two separate things. There's the land, but within the land is a particular place set aside for God to dwell. Now think about this. What is that tabernacle communicating? It's telling Israel God's with you, right? In one sense, God has set up camp right here in the middle of your people. But at the same time, it's telling them God is holding you at a distance. Because nobody can go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest can go in once a year with blood to make atonement for sin, but that's it. The Holy of Holies, the restricted space, God's space, is completely to be avoided. Because if you enter into God's place, you are destroyed. I think that's what Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, actually did when they were consumed with fire. They presumptuously tried to enter into God's space. And in their sin, they were destroyed for doing so. So you have this twin dynamic of God with Israel in the land, and yet God holding them at a distance and mediating His presence through priests and sacrifices. But then we come into the stage of the expansion of God's place. In the reign of David, particularly, when God establishes the kingdom of Israel, first He establishes it under Saul, but then hands it over to David. You have David claiming victory over the enemies that surround him and expanding his dominion in the process, particularly over the Philistines, but other kingdoms are mentioned as well in 2 Samuel 8, if you want to read more about that. And then when you reach the reign of Solomon, you have Solomon as the high point of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And 1 Kings 4:21 says specifically of Solomon, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates, which would be the far north of Canaan, to the land of the Philistines, which would be southwest, and to the border of Egypt in the far south. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So you have here an expansion of the reign of the Davidic king that is happening in the storyline of the Old Testament. And at the same time, with the reign of Solomon, you have a transition for the holy place as well, as it goes from being a portable structure in a tent to a permanent structure in a temple. So God has made his dwelling place firmly in Jerusalem as Solomon builds the temple there. So you have here, after the period of sojourn with Abraham and the patriarchs, possession with Joshua and the people, expansion under the kings David and Solomon. After Solomon's time, of course, things begin to fall apart and you have decline and ultimately exile. The kingdom splits into two. Both kingdoms eventually go into exile, and the temple itself is destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. But it's during this time period of decline and ultimately exile that the prophets and some of the Psalms as well that have a prophetic vision foretell of a day when a Davidic king will have a worldwide dominion. As though to say, David and Solomon were just types. They were shadows of a greater king who is to come, whose dominion will be much, much larger than theirs ever was. So Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, this is where speaking the anointed one, the Messiah, is speaking, and he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So much more than just having some dominion over the Philistines and some other kingdoms around the land of Canaan. This is the Davidic king will have dominion over all the nations. He will subdue all of his enemies. Psalm 72, 8 through 11 speaks of the same reality when it says of the king, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. So you have this image of all the nations rendering tribute, paying homage to the king of Israel. You have in Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, a picture of Jerusalem expanding, because it's encompassing more and more territory and people. It says, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So the prophetic picture in the time that this decline and exile is going on is that one day the Davidic king, the Messiah, will come. He will rule over a restored Israel in the promised land, but his dominion will extend to the whole earth. I think that's the picture you get if you put all the prophetic writings together on this question. Now, there is a return to the land that occurs after the exile in the Old Testament, but as you can see from the description of it, this is not the final fulfillment of God's great promises, because the people return, but they're not a free nation. They're still under the rule of pagans, namely the Persian Empire. They rebuild a temple, but it's nothing compared to what Solomon had built. So they don't have sovereignty in the land. They don't have the same kind of temple they had before. And the people's hearts are still sinful. The new covenant clearly has not come yet. So at the end of the Old Testament story, you're still waiting for the fulfillment to come. So that brings us then to the New Testament fulfillment of this idea of land. The first thing I would say in the New Testament fulfillment of these promises is that we see Jesus is the holy place in the New Testament. Jesus is the holy place. In John 1:14, actually, you can go ahead and turn to John 1. We'll read a couple of verses out of here. John 1:14, very famous verse, where John has begun by speaking of the Word who was with God and was God. He says of Him here, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John uses two words in particular here that pick up the idea of holy place in the Old Testament. Dwelt among us, the Greek verb there, is actually one that could be translated pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. So John is already associating Jesus with the tabernacle, and he uses that word glory. We beheld His glory. When they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord filled the holy place. The heavenly smoke, you might say, the Shekinah, it's often called the Shekinah glory. It filled the holy place. And so John is saying here that glory, you want to see what glory really is. The glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the presence of God that's revealed in Him far surpasses what Israel knew in the tabernacle. He is the true holy place. You see, just one chapter over in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, after Jesus has cleansed the temple, He says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body." So you have Jesus tied first to the tabernacle in John 1. You have Him tied to the temple in John 2. Where He is now the true temple of the Lord, the holy place dwelling among us. He is the locus, you might say. Not locus with a T, but just locus with an S at the end, meaning place, the place where things happen. He is the locus of the Holy Spirit's presence in the New Testament. John 14, 16 and 17, He tells His disciples this, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him." Now listen to why He says you know Him. "You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus is speaking of two phases here of the Holy Spirit's presence with the disciples. He's saying right now He dwells with you. And then, when I send Him, He will be in you. But what does He mean that right now He dwells with you? I think what He means is, He is with you because I'm with you. The Holy Spirit is upon me, and the Spirit, therefore, is with you because I'm here. But one day, when I go away, that's why He says it's to your advantage, I go away, John 16, verse 7. When I go away, this very Spirit that is upon me will be in you. But He is making the point here that the Spirit is tied specifically to Him. Now, what I want you to note here, that as the holy place, the one who is the mediator of God's presence with humanity here, Jesus did not come to abolish the temple. He came to expand it. He came to make it bigger than it has ever been before. So we shouldn't think of this so much as a replacement of the temple as it is an expansion of the temple. I'll get into that a little bit more later. But for now, I want you to note here that Jesus is the holy place. And then when He goes away, the church is called God's dwelling place. Note just a couple of verses that Paul writes, both of them in 1 Corinthians. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you," plural, "are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. That's a corporate reality. Just as the glory of God, the Spirit of God dwelled in the temple, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, so now he says to the Corinthians, God's Spirit dwells in you. You are his temple. In the same letter, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, when he's writing about avoiding sexual immorality, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There he's picturing the individual believer as God's dwelling place. And so at both levels, individual and corporate, we are God's dwelling place. In the present time, there is no unique physical space that we can point to say this is God's house or dwelling place. The church building is not a holy place in that sense. There's no physical place, no nation we can go to and say God uniquely dwells there. And that's because of the nature of the time in which we live. We live in the overlap of the ages where God's people are scattered among the nations. There's no single nation where we say this nation is where God dwells at this point. It's rather that God dwells with his people wherever they are, wherever they gather. But that doesn't mean that the idea of land and space falls completely out of consideration in the New Testament. When you get to the end, and here I'd like you to turn now to Revelation 21, you see that God has plans for the future with respect to land. So in Revelation 21, we see the promise of the New Jerusalem. Verse 1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. John has a vision of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and then he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. I think it is probably right to say these are two ways of looking at the same thing. You have that a lot in Revelation, two different visions, but they represent the same reality. So there's several reasons I can't get into today for me thinking that, but I think that these are two images for the same thing. New creation is now pictured as a city, New Jerusalem. And he's going to go on in the next section in 21:9 through 22:5 to actually describe that city. We'll look at some of the details of that in a moment. But recognize that this is just a way of picturing God dwelling with his people in a new creation, the New Jerusalem, the city. The city, as John goes on to see, look at verse 16. The city is shaped like a cube, and it's an enormous cube. Notice verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So I want to talk about first the cube aspect and then talk about the size of it. Why is it a cube? Why does it have the same length, width, and height? There's one other place in the Bible where a cube specifically is mentioned. That's 1 Kings 6:20. This is when Solomon is building the temple. And it says, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So the inner sanctuary of the temple of Solomon was a perfect cube. This was God's space, God's dwelling place. But it was a cubit is about a foot and a half, so 20 by 20 by 20 is about 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 30 feet high. You could imagine, this is how I like to picture it. Eden, the Garden of Eden, God's dwelling place, had shrunk down to a single room in the temple. Why? Because God had to distance himself from sinful humanity. But the veil that separated that holy place from humanity was torn when Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for our sins, enabling not so much that we could get in, but that the holy place itself could grow to encompass us all. And that's what you have in the New Jerusalem. The whole city is a holy place. The whole city is the dwelling place of God. And the number 12,000 stadia, as Lee pointed out when he preached through Revelation, the number 12,000 is significant because 12 signifies the people of God. There's 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So God's people are dwelling with him. But it's not just 12, it's 12,000 stadia to show that this has been multiplied over and over and over. And that would be, you know, in terms of just measurement, about 1,380 miles long, wide, and high. That's just an enormous city. So the idea is this is not just one room holy place anymore. This is not just a one room shrunken down space that nobody can get into. This is a massive city where God's people dwell with him forever. And you go on and read other things, other aspects of the description of the city. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Why would you need a temple when the city is a temple? And not just a temple, the city is the holy place of the temple. So that's what I mentioned earlier. Jesus did not come to abolish temple, but to expand it so that it encompasses us all. That means that God's dwelling place is truly with man, as we read earlier in chapter 21, verse 3. You also notice that it is a garden city. Verse 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There is a river reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. There's the tree of life bearing fruit for the healing of the nations, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. But now you have not just a single human pair dwelling there with God. You have all the nations dwelling with God in this garden city. In other words, Genesis 1:28 will be fulfilled. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. What God intended from the beginning will be completed when the new creation comes. Now, I would argue that this is not replacing Canaan. Just like I argued last week that the new covenant people, the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ, that doesn't mean Israel has been replaced by the church. It's more of a sense that Israel's, in a sense, been expanded, you might say, not replaced. Well, I would argue the same thing is true for the land of Canaan. I don't see this as a replacement of Canaan. God said, I promised Abraham this land, but just scrap it now and I'm going to give him something better. No, it's that I'm going to give Abraham this land that I promised, only now it's going to expand to cover all of the new creation. So that there is a real continuity I would see between the land promise of Genesis 15 and the fulfillment in the new creation. So when Paul says the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, Romans 4:13, that promise is right in line with the trajectory of the Old Testament, this idea of sojourn, possession, expansion, followed by decline, exile, and return, with the ultimate prophetic hope of a Messiah who would come, who would rule from sea to sea, a seed of Abraham who would possess the gate of his enemies. So now, what does it mean for us as we reflect on this idea of new creation that we're going to inherit? I'd say three things we need to keep in mind in particular. Number one, we are a holy people. Our true dwelling place is not of this age. It's of a coming renewed creation. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We belong uniquely to God. We are therefore to live out in our daily lives the citizenship that we reflect in our true home. If you are were a citizen of another nation, or still are a citizen of another nation, and you came here, to some degree you assimilate your life to what life is like here. But there's certainly a sense in which you continue to reflect the citizenship to which you belong. Originally, I think. You continue to maintain to some degree some of those aspects of what your life was like there. And I think the same is true for us. We are living in a land that is not our own. We are sojourners like Abraham was. And we're awaiting the fulfillment of that promise. And in doing so, we are uniquely consecrated to God as a holy people to bear witness to our citizenship in another country. The second thing I'd say is that we have a mission. And that mission is to make disciples of all nations in preparation for the expansion of Eden or Canaan to the ends of the earth. Recognizing that God is going to have a people in every nation. So it is our task now, as we're waiting on that to happen, to spread the gospel as far and wide as we can. And in that sense, we will be being fruitful and multiplying as God originally commanded Adam to do. And then third, we need to keep in mind that we have an inheritance to come. Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Picking up on this idea of the whole creation being given to God's people. And if that's the case, if we have an inheritance to come, and if that inheritance matches what we read in Revelation 21:22 about the New Jerusalem, what that means is we can suffer now. We can endure loss. We can endure suffering. We can face whatever consequences we must to follow Christ in this age that opposes us, knowing that we have far more to gain in the coming age than we could ever lose in this one. So keep that in mind. Let this promise spur you on to greater and greater obedience and suffering for the sake of Christ. All right, any questions at this time? We've got a few minutes.
It's almost surreal the way all this is described.
Yeah, so Jerry's question is about in eternity, will the new earth include the city, New Jerusalem? Is that what you're asking? Yes, that's a good question. I think that first of all, recognize the particular kind of literature that Revelation is, that it's giving us different images to represent realities that are beyond our understanding. So, and sometimes those different images can even be, if you press them, they can even be self-contradictory. So the city, New Jerusalem, it's mentioned at one place that it has walls to indicate that it's secure. But then another place it says that the gates are never closed. So what's the point of having walls if your gates are never closed? Well, two images presenting two different sides of this same reality of security and yet welcome. There's a great security there to the point that you don't even have to close the gates. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. But also communicating a welcome to the nations who are now in. So I think the same kind of reality might apply here. It might seem self-contradictory to see new heaven, new earth, and then New Jerusalem. But I think that's just picturing the same reality in two different ways. So that in eternity, we will all belong to the New Jerusalem. We will all belong to the new creation. We will all be in God's dwelling place forever. That's how I would see that. That's right. Yeah, we will be transformed according to 1 Corinthians 15 in a way that we can't even comprehend now. Just as the seed dies and bears fruit in a plant, we will die and will be raised to something greater than we've ever imagined. Good. Anybody else? Maybe one more? Come on, Clint Smith. We need a question.
Just a...
For those who are watching on the live stream, Clint Smith is encouraged. I want you to know that. All right. Thank you so much for your attendance and attention this semester. I hope this has been profitable to you, and we will get back into Sunday school in the fall. You're dismissed.